The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 30th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. First Timothy 1, beginning at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Well, let's now once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here in your house this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been poured out on this world and on the church of Jesus Christ. May we know the presence and help of that Spirit now as we come to your word. Speak to us through it by your Spirit, for we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on the use of the law in the Christian life, mainly trying to establish the fact that it is to be used in the Christian life. And this is one of the texts that I especially used to make that point. And in this text, Paul is saying, as he begins in verse 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he explains the people for whom the law is to be used. And he gives us a whole list that describes these people, not righteous people, but lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. In other words, he gets just about every one of us. And if anyone thinks you might have been missed, he says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's a statement, as I said, similar to Jesus' statement when he said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, people who realize they are sinners and that they need a Savior. And Paul is basically saying the law is useful for the same kind of people, not for a righteous person, but sinners like we are, or as he himself says about himself in verse 15, that he is the chief of sinners, thankfully, for whom Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Last week, then, I began what will be hopefully a brief series of messages on the subject of the law and the gospel. In some ways, it is a difficult and complicated subject, and it is certainly a very important subject. One of the reasons that it is difficult is what we saw last week, that there are a number of different uses of the word law. That makes this a difficult subject. Another thing that makes it difficult is so many people, even professing Christians, and no doubt some who are genuine Christians, don't want any part of the law of God in their lives. If they are genuine Christians, they really do use the law in some way or other, in a good way, whether they want to acknowledge that or not. But let me simply begin by reviewing what we saw last week, and then I can get into new material for tonight. We looked at some definitions. We're talking about how the law and the gospel fit together, and I defined the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news is that God has made promises in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that pointed forward to Jesus Christ coming. And the good news is that God has done what he promised he would do in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world. He, through the work of Christ on the cross, reconciled men to God. He forgave their sins. He has brought eternal life to sinners like us. That's the gospel. The law, of course, is, in the sense that we mean it, God's will, God's commandments. And as I said, there are different uses of the word law in the Bible. I gave you five different uses, or we could say five different categories of the way the word law is used. Let me just give you three of them that I gave you last week, because these are ones that especially have to do with figuring out how the law and the gospel are related to one another. One use of the word law is that it is a system of works, or a system of works righteousness. When the Bible uses the word law, sometimes it means that some people think that they can be saved by keeping God's commandments. And that would be that they earn their own salvation, and we could call that works righteousness. That's one way the word law is used. Another way the word law is used is to refer to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. The law that was given through Moses, and then all of the Old Testament, and the arrangement and the relationship that God had with the people between the time of Moses and the coming of Jesus Christ. The word law is used in that way as well in the Bible. And then another way that it's used is simply to describe God's will for mankind, to tell us what God requires of us, what God expects of us, what he demands of us. So sometimes the word law is used to refer to what we call God's moral law, that is, his will for all men, everywhere, at all times. And sometimes it might refer to the Ten Commandments, which is simply a summary of God's moral law. They are the things that apply to all people at all times in all places. And so our question, though, however we mean the word law in any of these senses is, how does the law mesh or fit together with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I spoke about the problem, just trying to make it very acute, and to explain why we're addressing this question. What I said was this, that there are some very strong statements about the law in the New Testament. There are some strong statements that are quite negative about the law, but there are also some very strong positive statements about the law as well, such as the one here in verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so I said my goal is to show you how these things fit together. I use the illustration of a jigsaw puzzle, that sometimes you might look at a piece and you say, no, there's no way that piece fits here, even though it's the right color and so on. But then later on you look at it again and you pick it up and you try to put it there, and behold, it does fit. And sometimes we need to look at these things carefully to see how they fit, but that's our goal in this brief series of messages. And then I mentioned last week that I wanted to start out by giving three important foundational principles, and I only got to the first one last time, which was that God has an eternal law. I just mentioned a few minutes ago that we call that moral law. And I said, it is the law of God that was written on the heart of man from the beginning, written on Adam's heart, written on Eve's heart, and we're told in the Bible, is written on everyone's heart who is born into this world. It's what it says in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that God wrote his law on the heart of men. Even those who have never seen or read or heard a Bible, God's law is written on their heart. And God's law, therefore, regulated life, his moral law, even in the Old Testament, even before the time that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Well, how do we know that? Well, even before there was an old covenant, even before there was a nation of Israel, even before this occurrence on Mount Sinai, it was always sinful for man to murder. It was sinful when Cain murdered his brother Abel. It was always sinful for man to lie. And you can go right down the list of the Ten Commandments, and you can find places in the Old Testament prior to Exodus chapter 20, where God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, where those things were counted as sin. And then, of course, in the Old Covenant itself, in the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, those Ten Commandments, or that moral law, was taken up in the Old Covenant, and we find it in the Ten Commandments. God gave that summary in writing, in tablets of stone, with his own finger. And as God's eternal law, these commandments, this moral law, are not done away with in the New Covenant. Not only are they still written on the hearts of people when they come into the world, but the Bible says that as part of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God rewrites, if you will, those commandments on the heart of every believer. That's the promise that would come in the New Covenant that's given in the Old in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And when we come to the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that is exactly what God does in his New Covenant. So that's the first important foundational principle. God has an eternal law. Now, the second and third foundational principles both relate to the fact that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of works. Some people think of the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, or all the legislation that came to the people of Israel through Moses. Sometimes the Old Covenant, I said, is called the law in the Bible. And some people, when they read statements about the law, think that when it says that Christ came to do away with the law, or we are not under law, but we are under grace, they read a statement like that and they say, well, we don't have anything to do with the Old Testament anymore. And sometimes they think the reason that is because in the Old Testament, God had a covenant of works. In other words, they think people were saved, if they were saved, under the Old Testament by their works. And so the second two principles relate to the fact that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of works. People were not saved by works under the Old Covenant. They weren't saved by works, and they were not intended to be saved by works in the Old Covenant. That was not the purpose of the Old Covenant. So here's the second principle. The context of the Old Covenant, sometimes called the law, the context of it was gracious. And Pastor Carlson highlighted this for us when he came to the Ten Commandments. And when God spoke to the people on Mount Sinai, and he highlighted the fact that the introduction to the Ten Commandments was gracious. People often think of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, as I said, as a system of law works. You would be saved by your works, a system of works righteousness. And that has led them to have a very negative view of everything related to the Old Testament and to the Old Covenant, especially things like the Ten Commandments, or especially things like, in our day and age, the Fourth Commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And many people have even had a very negative view of the Old Covenant itself and even of the Old Testament. I remember a man who once, many years ago, around 20 years ago, he left the church where I was pastoring. And his reason was, he said, because he finally came to understand the meaning of grace and the proper understanding of the law of God. And he said, I had it all wrong. So I went to visit this man, and I wanted to talk with him about it. And so I started out by saying, well, what about in my Bible where it says that I love your law, as it says in a handful of places in Psalm 119, or in Psalm 119, verse 72, it says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. And this man thought it was completely irrelevant that the Bible said that, because it was in the Old Testament. He said, it just doesn't matter. He says, that's the Old Testament. He saw the Old Testament as law, which the Bible does call it in various places. And he saw that, therefore, it was only and all bad. And there are those negative statements, as I said, in the New Testament that we find, where Paul says in Galatians 2:19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. And it says also in Galatians 3 that the law is not of faith. In Romans 6:14, as I already mentioned, you are not under law, but under grace. And he took those statements, tried to take them literally, and he applied them to the Old Testament, which the Bible sometimes called law, and he says it's all bad. But, as I said, the Bible does not teach that the law is all bad. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's why we have to go through this exercise of seeing, what does the New Testament say? What does the whole Bible say about God's law? Well, the point I'm making here is this, that the context of the Old Covenant, the law, was gracious. It was not a system of works righteousness. So let's think about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to start out with, as we think about the graciousness of the Old Covenant. What was the context of it? It was that God had just delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God just brought them out of there. And so what does he say? Even at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, what are the first words that are inscribed on tablets of stone for God's people? They're these: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, it starts out like this: I just saved you. Now do these things. It is not like this: you need to do these things in order to be saved. It's a gracious context. It's not a context of works righteousness. Furthermore, the Old Covenant itself, God's arrangement with the people of Israel, the Old Covenant itself, the Old Testament, pointed to salvation in Jesus Christ. The whole of it did. And it prepared people for being delivered from their sins in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which you can say that is what the Old Covenant is all about. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. We're noticing here that the Old Covenant pointed to deliverance from sin in Jesus Christ, and it prepared the people for that. Here we have Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, the day that he was raised from the dead, speaking with two disciples. Just breaking into the middle of that, we read in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he says that the whole Testament, here it's called Law, Prophets, and Psalms, these are the things which were written there about me. In other words, you take the whole Old Testament, whether Law of Moses, Prophets, Psalms, the other writings, they all have to do with me. They were pointing to me, salvation in Christ, as it says in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was our tutor or pedagogue to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So Jesus is saying, and Paul is saying, in a sense, that is the main thrust of the whole Old Testament or of the Old Covenant law. So it's a gracious thrust. It's a gracious context. And then a third thing, and this comes especially from some things we've been seeing in recent days in our adult Bible class on Sunday mornings. It has to do with the covenant. The old covenant, think about this for a minute. We see that there, in our studies, that there are different covenants in the Bible. And the old covenant is also called the Mosaic covenant. And what we've learned about covenants in that class, in the book we've been reading, and we've been seeing that this is verified in the scripture itself, tells us that covenant means a very gracious thing that God is undertaking. Now, even think of it this way. We saw, I think, last week in our adult Bible class that at some points the Ten Commandments were called the covenant. In other words, they're a very integral part of the Mosaic covenant. And that's one of the reasons that it's called the law sometimes in the Bible, because the Ten Commandments were right at the heart of the Old Covenant. But what have we seen in those studies about the covenants? Something we saw, I think, just the last time we had those classes, which was last week. We've seen that God's covenants are, and I don't know if this book was used in, a word was used in the book or not, but they are what some theologians have called monergistic. That is, they come from God. They come as a one-way message and a one-way arrangement from God to men. In other words, what it's saying is this: God desired to save his people. God desired to have a relationship with his people, so he came to them. It wasn't like the covenants we make sometimes where two people sit down at a bargaining table and they go back and forth. But God came to his people. And that, by definition, is grace, isn't it? His people are lost in their sins. God comes to them. He saved the Israelites from Egypt. He saves his people from sin. If it's a covenant, it's redemptive, and that is gracious. And furthermore, as I already intimated, he has a covenant with his people because he desires a relationship with them. And for God to have a relationship with me or with you, that is a very gracious thing by its very nature. So you see the gracious character, the gracious context of even the old covenant. And then another thing, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. If you want to doubt that the old covenant is a gracious covenant and that its context was gracious, look at Exodus 34, the first 8 verses with me. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. You remember the first tablets? They had the 10 commandments on them. And then Moses broke them. He was angry with the people because of their sin that they were committing down at the bottom of the mountain while he was up on the top of the mountain speaking with God. So God says, cut two more tablets of stone like those. And then verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So you see the point. God here, in meeting with Moses, is revealing himself to Moses, and he reveals himself to him as who? As the good God. You see what he says? He says in verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God, a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of sinners. That's how God announces himself while he's right in the process of giving the Ten Commandments, the law of God, which is at the heart of the Old Covenant. So the giver of the commandments, the giver of the Old Covenant, is good. And we should expect that when we consider that the law is, as we always say, an expression of God's own character. And that's what it is. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised when we read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And then the fifth thing I just want to point out to emphasize the context of the Old Covenant, that it's gracious. The context of it is gracious. It's not a context of works righteousness. And it's this, that people who were in the Old Covenant or who lived under the Old Covenant, if they were saved, they were saved by Christ. And they were saved by grace. And they were saved by faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. This text mentions this phenomenon of the salvation of people under the Old Covenant. It's emphasizing the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant had animal sacrifices. And this is emphasizing that the blood of animals could not save people. People could not be saved by their works in the Old Covenant. They couldn't be saved by the blood of animals in the Old Covenant. Does that mean they couldn't be saved at all? Well, no. There were some people who were real believers in God, who loved God, who walked with God. How were they saved? Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 9. It says, and for this reason, he, that's Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the point it's making here, at least in part, is this, that when people sinned under the old covenant, if their sins were forgiven, they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the death of Jesus Christ. He not only was a mediator of the new covenant so that people who lived in the days of the new covenant could be saved, but he was the mediator of the new covenant so that by means of his death, he would even redeem people for their transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And so we can go all the way back to Adam. If Adam and Eve were saved, they were saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And if Moses was saved, it was by the death of Jesus Christ, and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and anyone under the old covenant, going right up to John the Baptist, going right up to his father and his mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who the Bible says were righteous people who feared God. And you have the same thing in Romans chapter 4. It talks about David, who wrote about the blessedness of the man whose sins were forgiven, not by doing good works, but because he believed in God. And similarly with Abraham in Romans chapter 4, it emphasizes the fact that he was saved through faith. And it was faith in some sense in Jesus Christ, even though he didn't know Jesus' name. And he never saw Jesus. So the context of the old covenant was gracious. The third fundamental principle or foundational principle is this: that there is gospel in the law, and there is law in the gospel. There's gospel in the law, and there's law in the gospel. Let me explain my terms, because I said that these things can be used in different ways. When I say there's gospel in the law, what I mean is this, is that even in the old covenant, the law in that sense, there is the message of the gospel, and there is the gospel of grace even in the old covenant. And when I say there's law in the gospel, what I mean is there are the commandments of God in the gospel, right in the new covenant or in the New Testament. The commandments of God are there. The moral law of God is there even in the gospel. I could illustrate it this way. From time to time, I buy shirts. And I look at the collars of the shirts and the tags on the collars. And sometimes it says 100% cotton. And my wife says, don't buy those shirts anymore because they're hard for me to iron and to clean and so on. And sometimes then they'll say 60-40 mix or 80-20%. 80% cotton, 20% polyester. Well, let's use that figure there, 80-20, all right? Now, clearly, there is, in the Old Covenant, relatively less gospel, if you will. And in the New Covenant, there's relatively less law. What I mean by that is, it is not so prominent. And there aren't nearly as many commandments, if you will, in the New Covenant. One of the points we're going to get to, maybe even tonight, is that there are a lot of commandments in the Old Testament that do not apply to us in the New Covenant. So let's look at it that way. It's like a shirt that has a mixture. Let's say the old covenant was, and I'm just throwing these numbers out. I'm not trying to get anyone to go and to do any analysis of your Old Testament and your New by this. But let's say the old covenant was 80% law, if you will, and 20% gospel. If you look at it, you mainly saw law in the new covenant. It's different. That's how you can understand a statement like John 1:17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there was no grace, as we just saw in the old covenant. Relatively, the gospel was very obscure in the old covenant. But it was there nonetheless. There's gospel in the law. Listen to a confessional statement that was written by a reformer. He followed Calvin, named Bullinger. Some of you are familiar with his name, Heinrich Bullinger. Here's what he wrote. He said, "It is most certain that they which were before the law and under the law were not altogether destitute of the gospel. For they had notable evangelical promises. He's saying they had gospel promises in the Old Covenant. And then he says, such as these are. And here's what he quotes, these texts. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God was, in a sense, giving a promise to Adam and Eve and to us that a Savior would come. When he spoke these words to Satan, and he said, the seed will come. And who is the seed? Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in the New Testament. And he is going to utterly destroy the devil, Satan. He's going to bruise his head. And all Satan is going to be able to do to him is bruise his heel. Now, isn't that simply a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ in the law of Moses? That's what Bullinger was saying. Or in Genesis 22, verse 18, that's another text he quoted. And there it says, this is God speaking to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in part, that meant through his offspring, his physical offspring, the Jewish people would come from him. The whole world would be blessed through Abraham's physical offspring. But one of those physical offspring, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, as Paul said, he will bless all the nations. There's the gospel in the law. And similarly, when God spoke to the Israelites, or to Moses through the Israelites, God spoke to Moses in the Old Covenant and to the Israelites through him. Here's what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is what God told Moses, and then Moses told that to people. God is going to raise up another prophet like me. And that was Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. So Bullinger said, hereby then it appears that the fathers, the Old Testament fathers, were not altogether destitute of the gospel. And you can find many, many statements that you could put right up there with these statements that Bullinger brought out and say, yeah, there's the gospel right in the Old Covenant. How about Psalm 130, verse 4? There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's forgiveness with God. In other words, we start out with this supposition. We've already broken God's law, and it's hopeless for us to be saved by our works. But there is forgiveness with God. Or turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. On this point of the fact that there is the law in the gospel, and there was the gospel even in the law, the Old Covenant. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 5, we have the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So there in the first book of Moses, Genesis, Paul says, God in the Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. And he's speaking about that text I read a few moments ago, Genesis 22 and verse 18. These kinds of things, brethren, should make us suspicious of any notion that there is a complete separation between gospel and law in the Bible. They should make us suspicious of any idea that there's a complete disagreement. And this is what a lot of people think in our day and age. There is a complete disagreement between gospel and law. If you hear people talking like that, you should reject their teaching, because it doesn't fit in with the teaching of the Bible. So those are the three important foundational principles. God has an eternal law. The context of the old covenant was gracious. There is gospel in the law and law in the gospel. In fact, it's interesting on that last point. So many people think that Martin Luther taught that there was a complete separation between the law and the gospel and a complete disagreement between the law and the gospel. And there are statements of Luther's that you can read and think that's what Luther thought. I think it's just that Luther was a little bit undisciplined in the way he wrote and no doubt spoke. Because Luther also said things like this: the law can come to people even through the preaching of the cross of Christ. He says, because when they see the cross of Christ and they're convicted by the cross of Christ, which should happen with sinners, because they should realize the cross means that if I'm going to go to heaven, it's only through that death. And that death means that I'm sinful enough that I had to, that had to happen for me to live. That's conviction of sin. And Luther said that's the work of the law, just coming through the cross of Christ. So you can't separate the two. But anyway, let's go on to the fourth main heading then, and it's this. I want to give you several observations regarding the relation of gospel and law. How do they relate together? How do they fit together? And the first one is this. No sinner could ever be saved through works of the law. And the law was never intended for that. No sinner could be saved through the works of the law, and the law was never intended for that. In other words, the Ten Commandments were not given so that people could try to keep them and earn their salvation. That's not what they were ever for, and nobody could do it anyway. And the law never intended for that, because God knew that nobody could do that. In fact, as long as I mentioned Luther, let me explain. Most of the negative statements of Luther are trying to make this very point, that people cannot be saved through the keeping of the law. The gospel does save, but the law cannot, and the law could never save people. Most people come into the world expecting that they can earn justification by their own obedience, that they can become righteous for God by their own righteousness. That's your relative's doctrine, isn't it? They're better than other people. Why are you going to go to heaven? That's your neighbor's doctrine, your work associates, isn't it? I'm not that bad a person. What is that saying? I keep God's commandments enough to go to heaven. That's what their doctrine is. That's what people come into the world thinking. They think they're better than most people. And if any people ever thought that, the Jews thought that. The Jews especially thought that way. They exemplified that kind of thinking. Like I said, they had this revelation that, if you will, was an 80-20 mix, law and gospel. And they read it that way. And what does Paul say was their fixed doctrine in the first century at the time that he lived? That because of their zeal without knowledge, they sought to establish their own righteousness. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and they responded like my granddaughter: we can do this! That was it. Law righteousness. That was the Jews. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Let's look at a few passages that make this point crystal clear. I know you know this, but let's look at it from the Scriptures, that no sinner ever could be saved through works of the law. start with Acts 13:39. We'll just do a few texts. Acts 13, verse 39. And when I use that illustration about my granddaughter, I don't mean she thinks she can save herself by her works, although at some level. But she means it's something like, we can get this snow off the driveway or these limbs off the driveway or something like that. Acts 13:39. I'll just start with verse 38 to have the whole sentence. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ he's talking about. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul doesn't simply say that you failed to justify yourselves by the law of Moses. He says you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's an impossibility. Or turn over to Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. After we have that great statement in verse 1, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's another text we'll come to a little bit later. Here's what Paul says, speaking about Christ's death and Christ's coming into the world. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. We were sinners, and we had the law, but the law couldn't save us. That's what Paul is talking about. What the law could not do, it could not save us. Why? It was weak through the flesh. If there had been a perfect person who perfectly kept the law, he could do it. But we're sinners. There's no way the law could save us. He says Christ did it, though. Christ saved his people. What does it say in Romans 3:20? It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No sinner could ever be saved through works of the law. And let's just finish this section with Galatians 3, verse 21 then, and 22. Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Here's Paul's words once again in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not those who keep all of God's law. They can't. A law was not given, verse 21, which could have given life. In other words, you can't look at the old covenant that way. That law could not give life. It was not intended to give life. So no sinner could ever be saved through the works of the law. The law was never intended for that. Second observation about the relation of law and gospel then is this. The law no longer condemns believers. It no longer condemns believers. At point after point, you should be thinking back in your mind to one of those texts we started with, or the text we started with, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's what, the main thing is we figure out what's the lawful use of the law. Then we can use it. And we can use it with all our hearts. Like Jesus. I love your law. But here's the point we need to understand now. The law no longer condemns believers. It does condemn everyone else. Still. But it no longer condemns believers. Part of the function of the law is to tell us what is lawful behavior, what is right and what is wrong, what we should do and what we should not do. And as I've said, that's still true for Christians. But that's not all the law does. It has other work as well that it does. It prescribes what's right and wrong, but it also accuses people when they break it. The law accuses them when they break it. And when they break it, it condemns them. Turn back to Romans 3:19. Romans 3 and verse 19. Paul, after he's given this list of the sinfulness, the sins and the sinfulness of all men, he says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So the law tells what is right and what is wrong, and then it accuses those who have broken it. And then turn to Romans 4:15. Romans 4:15. He says, "Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Wherever there is a law, and then it's broken, that means the law was transgressed." So there's transgression. But then there's also wrath, because the law accuses those who break it, and it condemns them. Just like it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what the law prescribes. And now turn again to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. The law just doesn't tell us what's right and wrong. It accuses us if we break it. It condemns us. It puts us under a curse. So it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ became a curse. But you see the point. Because of our breaking the law, we were under the curse of the law. So the law puts every sinner under a curse. But my point is this: the law no longer condemns believers. It no longer condemns believers. If you're a Christian, you're not under a curse any longer. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. This is the text I referred to just a few moments ago when we read Romans 8:3. Now look at Romans 8:1. After Paul has explained the gospel in the first several chapters of Romans, he comes to this statement in the beginning of chapter 8. "There is therefore," therefore means in light of what Christ has done through his death on the cross, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no condemnation. So the law still tells you what's right and what's wrong if you're a Christian. Still tells you you ought to do it. Still tells you that the wages of sin is death. But if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation from the law for you. There is no condemnation. In other words, if you are a Christian, all of your sins are forgiven. And this is the source of joy in the Christian life, the great source of joy. It's not that when you become a Christian, God makes your life so wonderful that bad things don't happen to you. I believe I'm a Christian. I was the only one in the neighborhood yesterday whose tree limb fell down and knocked his electrical lines down from his house. I don't say, "Am I not a Christian?" I say, "Thanks be to God that there are bigger things over which I can rejoice and give thanks." And at the top of the list is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for me, because God has wiped out my sins in Jesus Christ. They have been forgiven. And so if you are a Christian, even though the Bible says Christians fear God, though you fear God, yet you do not fear the way you would fear an enemy. You don't have a fear of God that characterizes God's enemies who are afraid of what God might do to them. But you have the fear of a child who has a healthy, good fear of his parent whom he loves. You have a healthy fear as a Christian, not a fear of terror and of dread. Yes, the Bible says to Christians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here, that is in this world, in fear. That's what Peter said, and that's what we should do. But it's not a fear of dread and of terror. Turn over to 1 John 4 and verse 17. Verses 17 and 18 of 1 John chapter 4. And this is the note that we'll have to close on this evening. The law no longer condemns believers. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, there are difficult statements there to understand. What does it mean, being perfected, etc., etc.? You have to look at the context to figure that out. But the point is simply this. What he's saying is, as we look at the day of judgment, if we are God's people, we've been washed in the blood of Christ, we've trusted in him, there's therefore now no condemnation for us. Unlike unbelievers, there's not a constant cloud of God's judgment hanging over our heads. And in the last day, we are not going to be cast into outer darkness. That's a fear of judgment. That's the kind of fear that Paul says love casts out. And the reason there's not that is because there's therefore now no condemnation for us. If you are not a Christian, the Bible does say that there is condemnation for you. That at this very moment, there is a cloud of God's judgment hanging over your head. Now, there are many things that if you're not a Christian that are different between you and a Christian. If you're not a Christian, probably your life is a lot different from a Christian. So a Christian is living his life consciously for the glory of God. He's seeking to do God's will. When he sins, he confesses his sins. He knows the forgiveness of God for his sins. He's trying to find out what God's will is from the Bible, and he's seeking to do it with all his heart. In the last day, of course, there'll be a huge difference that will be evident to everybody. The Bible says that Christians will be put in the day of judgment on Christ's right hand, but unbelievers on his left hand. And believers will go with Jesus Christ into everlasting glory and joy, but unbelievers will go into outer darkness, the place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, to hell, the lake of fire, as the Bible calls it. That's where they'll go. There are many differences between believers and unbelievers, but here's one great difference as well. For you, as an unbeliever, there is condemnation. And it's the sentence of God's law against you. And it's warning you that that day of judgment is coming. But for believers in Jesus Christ, there is not only in that final day no condemnation, but there is therefore now, Paul said, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer has a completely different relationship to God's law than you do as an unbeliever. He doesn't have no relationship to it, but he has a completely different one from you as an unbeliever. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that if you will believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him to forgive you of your sins and to overcome your sins and to break the back of your sins in your life, if you will trust in him, you will be at the right hand of Christ at the last day. And between the time you believe and that day, there will be no condemnation for you. No condemnation whatsoever. It's a great blessing to be a Christian and at the end of your life and at the end of this age to be standing in the day of judgment and to be at Christ's right hand. And if that's all there was to Christianity, that would be a wonderful thing. That would be a huge, huge blessing. But God adds this blessing on top of it. He tells Christians that today, if you believe in Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. And God wants you to know that if you are a Christian. And doesn't it tell us that if you are a fundamentally fearful person, that there's some problem somewhere, isn't there? If you are a fundamentally fearful person, I could illustrate it like this. When I used to carry mail, every now and then, I would face dogs. And for some reason, they don't like guys in male uniforms. Well, one day, I was walking, cutting through a backyard, and this is the proper way to deliver this house. You cut through the backyard, and you go on around to the front, where then you start going down that street. And there was this one fence, and on the other side of that fence, there was a very big dog. I think it was an Afghan hound. And that dog, I didn't know he was out, but he came running up to the fence. I was looking this way, and he was coming this way. And he charged up, and he jumped up against that fence, and he barked with all his might. And I was scared for the rest of the day. If a leaf fell next to me for the rest of the day, I was... And this is what I'm trying to get at. If you are a person, if you say, you know, that really characterizes my life, here's what I'm saying. There's at least some kind of serious problem there. There's some kind of serious problem. I'm not saying you cannot be a Christian if you think that describes you, but I'm saying there's something fundamentally wrong with your understanding of God and of his law and of the Christian life. Because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for God's people. And let me just close on this note. I think here is one of the great problems that has given us a lot of confusion about the law in our day and age. People see that there are people who call themselves Christians who have this kind of fear about everything. And they don't seem to be characterized at all the way that the proverb says that the righteous man is, that he is bold as a lion. And I think what they try to do is answer this problem of people's fearlessness, not by asking them, what is it about God's gospel and law that you don't understand? Or what sin is there in your life that is keeping you constantly guilty and sensing the judgment of God upon you? And what they end up saying is this. Instead of doing it that way, they try to say that the problem is in our theology. The problem is in Reformed theology, or the problem is in the use of the law. And there are many, many different people saying that in our day and age, and saying it in many, many different ways. And I hope that that'll be one of the results of these studies, that you'll understand what the Bible itself teaches about the law and the gospel, and that you will use the law lawfully in the way God intended it for the good of your souls and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your law and your gospel. And above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came into this world according to the law, that he might die for our sins, and was made a curse for us to deliver us from the curse of the law, so that the righteous requirements of your law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but by the power of your Spirit, follow your commands. Write these things upon our hearts and our minds, and let us who know you go forth from this place rejoicing that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. And let those who don't go forth from this believing that there can be no condemnation, and desiring that they would have no condemnation, and crying out to you that they might find that fulfilled in them through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.